In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And as he did so, he said, "Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Past several weeks, we've looked at three lessons that Jesus teaches in this prayer. He taught us how to have a daily bread lifestyle, not to be materialistic, but to trust in Him, that He can provide, to be concerned about the day because that's all we have. He taught us that we must be a forgiving people, that this is not something that we simply let go of, but instead this is where we aggressively and actively pursue the restoration of a relationship that's been damaged. And we talked about how God is the one who delivers us from evil, that it's through Him that we're going to find our way of escape. A very interesting part of this prayer, however, is something we've not talked about thus far, and that's the introduction. And what's interesting about it is actually the addressing of God consumes a great deal of this example prayer that Jesus gives. And so as Jesus begins in teaching His disciples to pray, He tells them that when you do this, to pray to your Father who is in heaven and to say, "Hallowed be the name of your Father." This morning, that's what I want us to talk about. To understand who the Lord is telling us we're addressing. And as we've said, Jesus is the only one who can teach this lesson because He's been on both sides of this prayer. He understands the respect that's to be there. And thus, as He says to His disciples, as you begin praying, talk to your Father who is in heaven. Now, that's a very important concept when we talk about fatherhood. In fact, today is a day that we honor our fathers, that we look at these men who had a part in bringing us into the world, who had a major role, hopefully, in our raising and nurturing, and we respect them for that. Yet as we think about earthly fathers, we understand that even in that, that's a very complicated assignment to receive, isn't it? Because here is a man who is told, you are to be a father to this child, an authority to this child, to bring this child up. Yet that must very much be balanced with a nurturing that you're to give this child. And so the Apostle Paul would say something to the effect of, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or the training and the admonition of the Lord. That gives us a picture, small as it might be, of what God does for us. And thus, as we talk about God being our Father, and as we're given the opportunity to address Him as Father, we must understand just exactly how significant that is. Now, if you look at the word that Jesus uses here, it looks very familiar to us, because from this word, we have a lot of fatherly words, don't we? We look at what He used and we think about paternal, obviously coming from this word. And so as Jesus says, when you pray to God, say to Him, "Our Father," He's saying here, you're talking to one who imparts life, one who is committed to this life that He's imparted, to one who is bringing into being, but not only that, who is working to bring you into His likeness. And that's what fathers do. A father who is training and disciplining a son in the ways of righteousness is seeking to bring that son to be like him as he follows the Father in heaven. And thus, what an important concept that we have. And as we consider using this word, what that's to do is to tell us of our relationship that we have with God. Let me illustrate this by a couple of New Testament passages. We think about 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And as the Apostle Paul is here talking to the Corinthians about these very things, he goes back to this promise and he says, on behalf of God here, he says, "I will be a father to you." And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here is the promise that God is making. I am going to be your father, and you are going to be children to me. What an opportunity we're given. What an immense significance we have that the God of heaven allows us to have this relationship with Him. But I want us to note what that entails of us. Because as we think about what precedes this passage, the Lord says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and to me you shall be sons and daughters. You see the implication here? God has extended this great opportunity to have a father-child relationship with Him, but He says that is not open-ended. That you must be the kind of child who is going to give the respect to me that I deserve. Look at a second example of that. As we think about the reading that we just heard, John, the apostle, as he's writing this, says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children." Yet again, note what John tells us. What do we do? I'm picking up about halfway here. He says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." And thus, what do we find? We find that God is saying, "You have responsibility to me. I am your father, and you are to be a faithful child." But now let me add a second term that we find in the New Testament. Not only do we find this term that Jesus used here in Matthew chapter 6, we also find on occasion the word Abba being used. I don't know what year it was, several decades ago, someone who was passing himself off as somewhat of an expert said, "Really, when you use the word Abba, that's the same thing as in America when we use the word daddy." And immediately, true experts in the language came out and said, "No, that's completely wrong." But for whatever reason, that idea caught. And it has been perpetuated ever since. In fact, within the last 2 months, I heard a speaker refer to God in this way, actually offering a prayer and saying, "Abba, Dad." Well, that's just wrong. That's not the implication of it. But the word Abba does have more of an intimate meaning than the word pater that we see being used earlier. And in fact, what we'll find is that when this is translated correctly, you'll see in your Bible this being something like "dear father." It's a term that was used by the Jews, not only as children, but as they became adults, to refer to their father, but to yet show more of an intimate bond being used. And of course, we know that Jesus used that very term as He was about to die, and He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Dear Father," showing that bond that He had with the Father in heaven. But it's not reserved only for Jesus. We continue through the New Testament, we find it being used. Romans chapter 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And in very similar fashion in Galatians 4, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And thus we take these two ideas and we put them together, and what do we find? We find God saying, I am your Father, your intimate Father, your dear Father, who invites you into this relationship to have a bond that simply is beyond comparison. And so God says, I am the Creator, but I want to have a relationship with you. Now, Jesus says, pray, our Father in heaven. But yet he follows this then by saying, you also pray, hallowed be your name. This phrase is a counterbalance to the first. The first, our Father in heaven, applies intimacy. It implies a closeness, a relationship that we're having on a very personal level with him. But Jesus says, don't get carried away with that idea. Don't come to think that your Father in heaven is your dad. And to refer to him in this way that denotes way too much. And so we come to this phrase where he says, you remember who your Father is. You remember that when you are talking to God, it is the recognition that he is the God of the universe. And so he brings a word out and he says to his disciples, you hallow his name. You consecrate it. You consider it holy, sanctified, dedicated, separate. Yes, he's your Father, but he's the Creator of the universe. Yes, he desires a close relationship, but you never treat him like a pal. You never treat him in such a way to show that there is anything less but the utmost respect for him. And thus, as we hallow the name of the Father, it does away with that fallacious idea of Abba Daddy. And it says, I recognize you as the God that you are. That's an important point for us, because it's a reminder that he is set apart from us. That while he desires a relationship, he is not a human. While he desires to be close with us, he is not, in a sense, in this terrestrial sphere. He is our God. He is our Father. But yet very, very different from us. God wanted people to know that all along. And as I was thinking about these ideas, I thought back to the book of Malachi. As God is having to make this lesson to the people who are treating him not even with the respect that they would give an earthly father, but much less than that. And he says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared. You hear the authority of the Lord in that. You are not going to treat me with disrespect. You are not going to treat me as some kind of lesser being. I think the writer of Ecclesiastes got it too, as he was talking about the idea of coming before the Lord and making these vows. He says, do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Listen to what the writer's saying. You remember who God is. God is in heaven. You are on earth. You are different from him. He is different from you. He is the authority. He is our Father. He is not our dad. He is our friend. But he is not our pal, and he must be treated in that way. Now, consider what the Lord says about hallowing. He says, when you hallow your God, you are going to hallow his name. I'm afraid a lot of times when we think about the name of the Lord, we think actually about the physical name. And someone uses a profanity of his name, and we're shocked by that as well as we should be. But it's not simply the idea of using that physical name vainly. When Jesus says, hallowed be your name, he's talking about everything that God truly is. And it's the totality of His identity, not just the name by which He's known, but the name for who He is. We might think about it somewhat like this. Hopefully we'll never experience it, but what if we heard this banging on our door and we heard this booming voice say, "Open in the name of the law." Well, that doesn't mean that we're hearing only the word law and we're going to respect that moniker. What it means is that this person is coming to us with authority. And when he says the name of the law, he's talking about the U.S. Constitution. And he's talking about the laws of the state or the locality. And he's talking about all of those things that go into making our law system. And thus, when Jesus says you hallow the name of your Father, he says you recognize this. Listen to what Exodus 34 tells us about it. The Lord descended in the clouds and stood with him there, talking about Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Listen to those things that he's saying. This is the name of the Lord. These are the things that make him who he is. And isn't it interesting to note what follows? It says Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Why? Because he understood the name of the Lord. He recognized God for who he is. And that's what we must do as well. So as we do this, we think about all of these people in the Bible who understood it. Think about the psalmist, Psalm 9 and verse 10. Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. We think also of Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, with all this in mind, let me show you a negative of what happens when his name is not hallowed. We think about the time of Moses once again. And Moses learns a very valuable point, that the name of God is non-negotiable. There is no room for not hallowing that name. Consider the situation. Moses is irritated with these people. They have whined and fussed and murmured and complained incessantly. And it says Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But we can't leave it there, because what happens? The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Wasn't this a little thing? Moses struck instead of spoke. Is that really a big deal? Yes. But you know what the bigger deal was? When Moses did not honor God as his chosen leader before these people. And as a result, God says, you cannot go into the land of promise. And that plays out over again. We look in the book of Ezekiel as he's talking about the people that rebelled against him and what he did to them. But note about halfway when he says, "I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived." Same book, going just a little bit further, chapter 36, same idea about halfway. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act." Not for your sake, rather, that I'm about to act. "But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." we must understand that God does not permit disrespect. What a great man Moses was, but he messed up. He did not hallow the name of the Lord. What potential and opportunity the children of Israel had, but they didn't hallow the name of the Lord, but God says it will be hallowed. Now, as we consider all of these things, what's the impact that it's to have on me? As the Lord teaches me how to pray, what does that mean for me? As I look at what He says, I want us to understand that that phrase, or two phrases, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," is not an area code. It's not the magic words that somehow is going to get us in touch with God. That's what the Gentiles believed. And in fact, earlier, Jesus, in teaching against that, said, you know, they have all of these little words and phrases and they pile them up. They had so many gods they believed if they said the wrong words, they'd get the wrong God. It's none of that business. This isn't to get God's attention. This is to get our attention, to remind us of who He is in relationship to us, to remind us that He is not only our Father, but that He is our hallowed Father. And it shows us the mindset that we must have when we approach God in prayer. Prayer does not have to be this formal getting down on our knees and praying for hours on end. A prayer can be given at any time, but whenever that prayer is given, there must be the recognition of who God is. And there must be the recognition of my relationship with Him. I want you to think about what was stated by J.L. Packer. He wrote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of it, of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all." That's a powerful statement, but nonetheless quite accurate. And so I recognize God for who He is as my Father. And as I recognize that idea, I understand that when I pray, I am praying as Jesus did. Again, let's note in some other places where Jesus does this very thing. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, note the recognition that He is submitting His will to that of the Father. "See, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The moniker? No. "Let who you are be known through me." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And of course, we remember the place where Jesus most famously showed this attitude when He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." You see, in this relationship that I have with God, it doesn't work if I don't recognize God as being Father and being hallowed, and recognizing that what I want is what He should want. And thus, what do I find? That I make my petitions to Him, but I make those petitions trusting that He knows best. I think it's with boldness we can approach the throne of God. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer tells us? That we can go to Him with a boldness because of what He's done. And I can pour out to Him exactly what I want. As I look at my life and I think that I've come up with a good plan and I want His blessings in that, I pour it out. But if His plan differs from mine, hallowing the Father means trusting that He knows best. And even if it looks like in the short term that this is not something that's going to be very good for me, I trust Him. Why? He's my Father in heaven. Is He only that? He is the God of the universe whose name and whose will I hallow. And when I do that, I need to understand that I'm going to become like Him. that if I view him as my hallowed father, it's going to align the petitions that I pray in my prayers more and more to be like him. Isn't that what James tells us when he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You know why? Because a righteous person is thinking more like God. A righteous person is thinking, I want what's very best to carry out the will of God, whatever that may mean for me. Isn't that what we just saw with Jesus? Not my will, but your will be done. Father, glorify your name. A righteous man, a righteous woman is going to pray the kind of prayer that says, whatever it takes to use me as your servant, that's what I desire. And when I can do that, I am hallowing my Father who is in heaven.